text for today. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and 17. These are the words of God. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. When we read it, it reads us. When we approach it, it challenges, changes, confronts, comforts, and builds us. Lord, we submit ourselves to your word in these moments. We thank you that every time you speak, your word produces a harvest in our lives, a harvest in the world. It produces that for which you sent it. So, Lord, may it produce a rich harvest indeed in our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in a mini-series, an excursus away from our series through Mark. I say it each time we do a topical sermon, but our main diet here at the church is expository, verse by verse, working through books of the Bible, preaching. That's how we tend to approach preaching. But every so often, you, as a pastor, want to come away and teach into something that is particularly relevant and applicable in the life of the church in the seasons we go through. And we are talking about church membership. We are a new church. You can tell how many weeks we've been going by the number of chapters in Genesis we're currently reading. So you can see that we read Genesis chapter 40 today. We've been going for 40 weekends, right? So that's one way you can measure it. So we're a young church, we're a new church, and we have a conviction that church membership is biblical and important, and so we want to establish church membership in our young church. That's why we are doing this. I began last week by saying that if we're going to understand what church membership is, we have to begin with what the church is, right? If you're going to understand church membership, it helps to know what it is you're going to be a member of, the church. And so we have to start with what the church is. Last time we looked at the idea that local churches are like embassies of the kingdom of God on earth. They don't give you your citizenship, but they are there to recognize your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Churches are places that affirm the Christian's citizenship in the kingdom of God. It's also a place where Christians can find asylum from a hostile world. We also discovered that there are true and false churches. True churches have been historically understood to be marked by three key features: the right preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the application of church discipline, which we're all very excited about hearing about, I'm sure. We saw how the office of the keys from Matthew chapter 16 and 18 are applied to, given to the elders of local churches who are given in the office of the keys the authority to bind and loose. If you remember, we said the state has the sword, parents are given the rod, the elders of the church are given the keys. These are the three offices, the three sort of spheres of authority that God has established in the world: state, family, and church. The office of the keys is the authority to bind and loose, to, as it were, open the door or close the door of the church to Christians and non-Christians. People who profess faith are brought in. People who don't are kept away from the Lord's Supper. We also looked at the fact that there is a global or Catholic, lower C, Catholic Church. So we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. If you were paying attention in our Heidelberg recitation earlier, you understand that we're not Roman Catholic by any stretch. We are talking here about Catholic in a lower C word, okay? Lower C sense, lowercase C. So you might talk about Catholic in the sense of the church throughout the world, or the church throughout England. It's not talking about an organization. It's talking about the people of God, right, in the world, the church, Catholic, lowercase c, Catholic church in the world. It's talking about not an organization, but one people across multiple local churches that are still a part of the capital C church in a global sense. There are also local churches. In fact, there can't be a global church without concrete local expressions of the church. You can't build a house without individual bricks, and you can't be a team if you don't have people, members in that team. We closed by briefly introducing the fact that without formal membership of Christians in actual local churches, it's going to be all but impossible to obey certain scriptural commands. And that's where we pick up today. Okay, we've looked at what the church is. Now, what does membership in the church entail? What does it involve? What does it mean? When we've explored this today, I hope it's clear that the idea of formal membership is logical and a necessary and important next step for believers. Admittedly, I said it last time, there is no command in the Bible that says thou shalt become a formal member of a local church. It's not in there. Right? The word Trinity is also not in the Bible. Just throwing that out there. But listen to some of these commands and principles in Scripture. And the question we have to ask is it possible to obey, follow, adhere to these principles, these commands? Some of them are principles, some of them are examples, some of them are commands that we're going to read. Is it possible to observe these things without covenanting, attaching yourself relationally, formally to a single local body of believers? So let's start with the Old Testament. The Old Testament people of God, Israel, God's covenant people. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Question is, who? Who is that talk? Who will be God's people? Is it anyone? Is it just everyone who decides they want to? Or is there some sort of qualification for that? And there is. It's clear to see who was a member of Israel and who was not. Exodus 12, verse 48 tells us, "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it." This is one of the texts that a stricter position on the sacraments is taken in some Reformed churches. It says no baptism, no Lord's Supper. No baptism, no Lord's Supper, which is why we, in our Lord's Supper exhortation every week, say, if you've been baptized, you can take this meal. So it says no uncircumcised person can eat of it. In other words, if you wanted to become a member of the people of God, you had to become a member of the people of God. You couldn't just identify as such. You had to do something. You had to join that community in a formal way. The males had to be circumcised. You had to follow the rules and principles of the covenant community of God. Circumcision, we know, thankfully, has been replaced by baptism in the New Testament, Colossians 2, 11 to 12. But the point is still clear. In the Old Testament, you couldn't just say you were a member of God's covenant people. There was a ritual. There was a formal process and procedure. You couldn't join on your own terms. You had to become something that you weren't before. You had to formally identify with God's people through circumcision, today through baptism. It was clear who was and who wasn't a part of the people of God in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord even commands Moses, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head." God impressed upon Moses the importance of knowing just for whom Moses was responsible, and on whom Moses could rely for the challenges that faced Israel after coming out of Egypt. The census was taken, if you look at the context, so that Moses could rely on his people to fight and defend against the enemies that they would face coming out of Egypt. That's Old Testament, covenant people of God. We are covenantal in our theology. We believe we are part of that same people. We are one people, Old Testament to New Testament, one people of God. Now turn to the New Testament, the church, the continuation there. We can see that baptism signified people joining the church, Acts 2:41. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were counting. They knew who was getting baptized and who was joining the church, Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So here we see that the new covenant is greater in the sense that both men and women now receive the covenant sign. So in the Old Testament, it was just males who representationally received the covenant sign, and everyone under their authority was also included in the covenant. New Testament, both men and women, and we believe in our church, and their children receive the covenant sign of baptism. Okay, it's a greater covenant. The promise is to you and your children. Baptism was the first step to joining the church, and the elders in the church knew who those people were. In fact, it's clear from several places that those who were a part of a local church were very clearly and easily identifiable. A couple of scriptures, Acts 11:26, Barnabas and Saul met with the church. Acts 12:1, Herod arrested some who belonged to the church. Acts 14:27, they gathered the church together. Jonathan Lehman, who wrote the book Church Membership, says that to be a church member is to be one of the individuals who constitute a church. Again, they know who they are. In fact, you simply cannot talk about a local church without talking about its members. It's like trying to talk about a team, a family, a nation, or yes, even a club, without talking about its members. It's what each of these things is. So we can see other examples that show us that it was clear who was and who was not a member of a local church. Okay, we read those scriptures in Acts. Peter, in 1 Peter 5 verse 2 says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly." Paul says something very similar in Ephesians 20 to the Ephesian elders. He says something very similar to what Peter said. So the question is for Peter and Paul, to these elders that they're writing to, how do you shepherd a flock? That's the command, shepherd the flock, exercise oversight. How do you do that? How do you shepherd a flock if you don't know who is a member of that flock? Right, that's the question. Proverbs 27, 23 gives us the wisdom of this. Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Here Paul is talking again to members of the church. They have a responsibility. According to Paul, members of the church have a responsibility, it says, to respect those who labor among them. That's the elders. In other words, they are people who are under actual leadership of an actual group of elders. There's a defined relationship there. So all of this, I would argue, implies some sort of formal commitment and recognition of a mutual responsibility between elders and flock, and between individual members of that flock to each other. Hebrews 10:24, for example, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Okay, that's just one of a number of one another statements. Next week we might explore them in more detail. But it's just a number of one another statements. Love one another, serve one another, pray for one another, comfort one another, show hospitality to one another. These are all, there's numerous New Testament scriptures, one another commands. Consider this. Wayne Mack writes that a Christian who is not committed to a local church, bearing in mind these one another commands, a Christian who is not committed to a local church and rarely meets with the same group of believers cannot fulfill these commands. Not only that, but our contact with other people, he says, must be so regular that we're able to know their needs, their struggles, their joys, and their burdens. These one another commands require intimate rather than casual interpersonal relationships. This is how Wayne Mack argues from these one another commands to formal membership. We need to have actual, committed, interpersonal relationships, not just a casual association because we all happen to be in the same place at the same time on a Sunday morning. No, we're becoming a body. We're becoming a family. We're becoming a people of God taken out from the people of the nations. We're being formed into a new nation. Right? We're being formed into the people of God. And to obey those one another commands means to have a commitment to the church, which is the people. We said last time that one of the marks of a true church was the presence of biblical church discipline. Why is church discipline necessary? Briefly, it guards the reputation of Christ by sorting true and false professors of faith. Okay? Now, is it for us to know who are the sheep and the goats? Absolutely not. But it is for the elders of the church. It is for the church itself in Matthew 18 as the process of church discipline gathers steam. It is the responsibility of the church to confront obvious inconsistencies between someone's profession of faith and the life they live. Okay? That's what church discipline is for, to guard the reputation of Christ by sorting out true from false professors of faith. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's about saying people who are living a life that say, I'm a Christian, I've got the name of God on my life, but are obviously not living that way. The church is commanded by God to confront that in church discipline. Okay. It also, importantly, delineates who has the authority to represent God or to speak for God. When anyone says to you that they are only accountable to God, right? You only God can judge me. The response you should give them is, that's very bad news, right? That's bad. You know, God is your judge. That's correct, right? He knows even your inward, darkest, most sinful thoughts. We don't even know those. Only God can judge you. That's not a good thing, right? In and of itself, that's not a good thing, right? God's wrath is far worse than man's. The Bible says, don't fear him who can destroy body only. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Only God can judge me is not good news, right? But importantly, if someone says, I'm accountable to no one, only God can judge me. For the Christian, it's not true. It's not true. Not only is it bad news, but it's also just not true. Pastors are accountable to God and to the church. Members are responsible to God and to the church. True churches are given the authority to represent God, speaking for God. God has said, right? That's to speak for God. True churches have been given that authority to represent God, speaking for him, insofar as they speak what God has spoken in his word. And church discipline ensures that people who claim the name Christian actually represent Christ, right? Actually represent Christ as revealed in scripture, not Christ as revealed in your, you know, Etsy t-shirt that says Jesus is my boyfriend. Right? That's not the Christ we represent. Not our idea of Christ, but Christ. Again, Jonathan Lehman's helpful here. He writes, here's another way to think about what's at stake. How should we respond to the person who claims to be righteous in Christ but never pursues righteousness? We would say that he was self-deceived, and we would urge him to repent. Those who have been freely given Christ's righteousness in turn pursue righteousness. Romans 6:2, 1 John 3:7. By the same token, how should we respond to the person who claims to belong to the body of Christ universally but never actually joins a body of Christ on earth? We should say the person is self-deceived and should repent. So why am I bringing up church discipline? Because in the New Testament church, the practice of church discipline is something else that strongly implies formal church membership. How so? Matthew 18, verse 17, talking about the process of church discipline. Eventually the process comes to this. If this person refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which effectively means barring from the Lord's Supper. Okay? Gentiles and tax collectors are welcome to come to our church, but if they're not Christians, they're not welcome to the Lord's Supper. Okay, that's the excommunication line. That's the hard line. It's the Lord's Supper. So we have the church who is told about an unrepentant member, and they know who is in the church and who isn't. In Matthew 18, they know who is in the church and who isn't in the church to such a clear extent that they can exclude that person from their number. 1 Corinthians 5:13 says, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Among who? Right? Among who? Right? It helps to know who we have if we're going to obey these commands. Titus 3:10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with them. 1 John 2:9. They went out from us. From who? Right? From this amorphous group of people who may or may not turn up together, who are casually associated, or from a concrete, functional, formal, identifiable body of Christ. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out. So there's an in and an out. They went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So the early church, inarguably, knew who was with them, who was of them, and who wasn't. Church discipline helped sort those distinctions out. Church discipline, ending in excommunication, even excommunication, isn't meant to be a final judgment. Only God can do that. Right? Church discipline isn't meant to be a final judgment. It's meant to be a means of grace extended to people who claim to be Christians, but are not living like Christians. And we all need that. Otherwise, how are we to know, how are we to have any assurance, any confidence that we are of God's people? Make your calling and election sure, we're told. Discipline is a warning not to take for granted kingdom citizenship. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12:14. And this all implies membership. This all implies membership. Because members of the church, right, in thinking about church discipline, members of the church, global, cannot be rightly disciplined or fairly or justly disciplined by just any church. Right? People in this congregation, you cannot be brought under church discipline by our friends at North Preston Evangelical Church. They don't know you. They have no idea about your Christian character, your walk, and so on. You have to be closely associated enough with a certain group of people for them to actually understand your life, your profession, your example, your walk. They have to be able to see it. So it wouldn't be just to be disciplined, brought under discipline by people who don't know you and who aren't journeying with you. You can't just be disciplined by any church, but Christians must be disciplined by some church. Otherwise, there's quite a lot of the New Testament we're not able to obey. The local church that Christians join themselves to formally in membership is the only church that has this sort of authority in their lives. This would include, in our Presbyterian structure, this would include a presbytery that we're a part of, which goes both ways. Most importantly, if you have an elder who's misbehaving and the elder won't listen to you, a presbytery means there are elders who will listen to you as church members. So we need these structures for accountability, for health, for safety, for strength. So the implication of both Old and New Testaments is that God wants to draw a clear line between the church and the world. God wants to draw a clear line between the church and the world. Public baptism and participation in the Lord's Supper, backed up by a clear discipline for Christians who do not live like Christians, all goes to show how important formal membership really is in the church. Now, we're going to move across to Hebrews, which we started reading at the start of the message to drive this home. Let's read those scriptures again. Verse 7 of Hebrews 13, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let's work through these and see how impossible it would be to do this without some sort of membership structure. So first of all, these verses imply that the church maintains at least two lists, right? The church maintains at least two lists, a list of leaders, elders, and a list of people over whose souls the elders are keeping watch, right? The strong language in there of obey and submit is related to your leaders, right? Obey and submit. To whom? Your leaders. Not the pastor down the road. Not the guy you watch on YouTube, right? Not your favorite author, okay? But your leaders. Who are your leaders? You need a list of those people. You need to know who your leaders are, right? How can I be confident to obey them if I don't know who they are? You need to covenant with them in membership. Another thing to note here is that leaders is plural, which again enforces the necessity of a plurality of eldership in a local church. Pastors and elders are not spiritual CEOs, but shepherds working together to guard the flock of Christ. These elders are people who are keeping watch over your souls. Whose souls? Whose souls are we keeping watch over? Do elders keep watch over the souls of anyone who walks through the door? No. You know, one or two of people in the room, you come in a week or two or three, we don't know you enough, right? We don't have that authority because we haven't had that relationship yet. Do elders keep watch of the souls of the people in the church down the road? They're part of the church. Global? No, we can't do that, right? Do elders keep watch over the souls of people who say, I don't want you to keep watch over my soul. I'm not becoming a member. Thank you very much. No, it's impossible. So how do elders obey this command that keeping watch over souls? They have to know whose souls God has entrusted to them and whose souls are not given into their responsibility. Elders, it says, must give an account. This is one of those. This is not a verse that elders should use to say, "See, you should obey me," right? This is not the emphasis, right? The emphasis should be for an elder reading this. Okay, oh boy, right. I have to give an account for every single soul who has covenanted with the church over which God has entrusted us with responsibility. That's a scary, terrifying, weighty thing, right? Elders have to give an account. If you have an accountant, you know that to account for something means to count something, right? So put it this way. Let's say I have three daughters and there's a playground just across the road from where we live. Let's say I said, "Mel, why don't you have a rest this afternoon? Put your feet up, have a cup of tea. I'll take the children out to the playground for a couple of hours." And we get there and have a lovely time and come back. And Mel says, "Did you bring them all home with you?" And I say, "More or less." Right? It's not... To give an account means to count. To give an account means to count. To come to God in eternity and for God to say, "How did you shepherd the people?" I didn't really know who were mine. I could have a sort of blurry guess because they sort of attended more or spent more time with me. But in God's mind, He knows exactly who's covenanted with. And to give an account means that God will not let elders off if they can't count those who God gave them. Note the kind of responsibility here as well. There's an extent of responsibility to give an account to God over people's souls in a concrete sense. I can't just say, "Oh, I'm more or less. I sort of, I knew 80% of the people who were with me." No, God's not going to let us off the hook. But that's the extent of responsibility. But the kind of responsibility given to elders is this: members have to be able to be close enough to their elders to be able to consider the outcome of their way of life and to imitate their faith. In other words, you need to be able to get around the dinner table every so often, right? You need to come close enough to the elders in order to be able to assess our way of life, right? Not just assess the preaching, that's important, right? Anyone can do that. But actually, how do you know the outcome of my way of life if you're not close enough relationally to observe it? How do you know the outcome of Andy's way of life if you've never spoken to him, never been in his family's home, never seen how we treat our children, how we speak to our wives, how we speak to people in a restaurant, how we work? Consider the outcome of your elders' way of lives, not just Sunday morning, 10 a.m. We can fake it for an hour and a half, right? No, you have to covenant in a relational way to be involved in each other's lives. And this is the qualification that is implicit in the words obey and submit. Okay, so it's not obey unthinkingly. It's not submit unthinkingly. For example, Acts 5:29, it says, "Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than man. We must obey God rather than men.'" So to give you an example, again, from the sort of three spheres of government that God has established, Christians should submit to the state. State has the power of the sword. Christians should submit to the state. That's in Romans 13, verse 1. But not when the state tells you to stop preaching the gospel. At that point, we must obey God, not man. Okay? So is it lawful to pay taxes? It might not be right. Not all of them. But it's lawful. Okay? You should pay your taxes. As a Christian, you should pay your taxes. Jesus affirms that. But note that it's Jesus who affirms it. He doesn't say, "Well, whatever Caesar says." He says, "This is what I tell you to do with taxes." Ephesians 5:22, a wife should submit to husband. Okay, another sphere of government, the sphere of the family. So Christians should submit to the state. Wife should submit to husband. Children, of course, should submit to parents. And in the church, we should obey and submit to elders. That's what it says in Hebrews 13. But all of this is qualified by, we must obey God first in all things. It's never morally permissible to sin in order to submit. Okay? We should submit to God wholeheartedly no matter the cost. You're the very same Paul who wrote submit to the state as the Paul who was arrested by the state. You have to understand that there is nuance to this. But when a local church elder, for example, contravenes scripture, tells you you don't have to obey a certain scripture because, you know, it's challenging or difficult or politically incorrect or what have you. When an elder falls short of his calling, church membership brings discipline against the elder. All right. So if ever I get up in this pulpit and say to you, yeah, that part of the Bible is quite hard to obey, just ignore that bit. Right. Every single member of this church should first of all confront me, go talk to the elders' session about my error, and if you're not listening to, you should go to the presbytery and bring me up on charges. That's one of the functions of church membership, right? The people who know enough about the elders to challenge the elders when necessary. Church discipline happens up as well as down in church hierarchy. Obedience and the outcome of the way of life of your elders go hand in hand. If you can't obey your elders, you should find a church whose elders you can obey. This is not an optional command, right? It's inescapable. You have to find a church whose elders you can obey. Unto the Lord, that's the key. Membership really is unavoidable. Now, having said all that, just pastorally, I know that the church in general has committed some awful crimes and done some awful things and treated people awfully in general, and no doubt you stay here long enough, you'll be mistreated at some point. And all I can say is that I hope that we are humble enough to apologize when we get it wrong, repent wholeheartedly, and restore relationships and so on. But we're all sinful people. We will hurt each other. Okay, that's why you covenant together to say, forgive one another. Another one of those one another commands, all right? But when should you not submit to a church's eldership? When should you not submit to a church's eldership? Again, Jonathan Lehman writes that abusive churches and leaders characteristically, and I quote, make dogmatic prescriptions in places where scripture is silent, rely on intelligence, humor, charm, guilt, emotions, or threats, rather than on God's word and prayer, Acts 6:4, play favorites, punish those who disagree, employ extreme forms of communication, tempers, silent treatment, recommend courses of action that always somehow improve the leader's own situation, even at the expense of others, speak often and quickly, seldom do good deeds in secret, seldom encourage, seldom give the benefit of the doubt, emphasize outward conformity rather than repentance of heart, preach, counsel, disciple, and oversee the church with lips that fail to ground everything in what Christ has done in the gospel and to give glory to God. Okay, a long list there. But this is the kind of thing that you should mark and avoid. Right? This is the kind of elder who behaves this way you shouldn't obey and submit to. You should find some elders who love the Lord, serve the Lord, and don't live that way. So I think I'm arguing that the overwhelming thrust of the scriptures is to point us towards formally identifying ourselves with a local church under biblically qualified local church leadership. And formal membership is shown by scripture to be essential for at least one more reason when it comes to the relationship between sheep and their shepherds. That is, it's the privilege and responsibility of not just the elders, but the whole church to be a part of identifying and electing officers in the church, elders and deacons. So the question is this, who should have the right to identify or elect elders and deacons? It can't just be anybody. Okay, it can't just be the group of believers down the road. They're a part of the church, right? But they don't know these local people in this church we might be appointing as elders and deacons, right? It can't just be the group of believers down the road. It has to be a concrete group of people who have covenanted with the church, who are voting to choose elders whom they can obey because they've considered the outcome of their way of life and faith and to whom they can submit. This happens all the way through the New Testament. Even when they're replacing Judas, the church puts forward two, Joseph and Barsabbas. The apostles ordained, but the church put forward, right? Acts 1:23. The congregation put forward the first deacons in Acts 6. The apostle says, choose from among you. Okay, elders are appointed, or excuse me, elders are put forward by the church in Acts 14. And in Acts 15, which is where we get Presbyterian church governance from, in Acts 15 we see that elders from multiple churches, right, come together to make decisions about those churches. They formed a presbytery. The elders from the different churches came together, made decisions that were binding on the churches. So it's important to understand that there is a right and responsibility given to the congregation, along with the congregation's elders, to select and appoint elders and deacons. It's not just for the elders alone to do this, right? Your elders' session, there's two of us at the moment, cannot get together and unilaterally say, well, we think this man would be great, let's bring him onto the team. No, the church has to approve. The church has to elect. The church has to vote. But who gets that vote? That's the critical question. Who gets to choose who leads you? You, right? And not the people who aren't you. How do I know who is you? You have to covenant with the local church through membership. If you have a church where the leaders are only and always selected by the current leaders, it deprives church members of a biblical right to elect the people who lead you. Okay? On the other hand, if you have a church where just everyone has a say in the matter, it is the most immature who are involved in making the decisions, not those who have covenanted formally under submission to the local church eldership. So is church membership necessary? Absolutely. Without it, elders cannot truly know the condition of their flocks. Without it, there can be no true accountability or discipline. Without it, the church also robs itself of that biblical right to choose for itself who will govern and lead as elders and deacons. The church is not some sort of club, right? We said this last week, that Christians can choose or opt in and out of. It's not like the National Trust or a football supporters group. It's not a political party. You can choose to be a part of those things and come and go as you please or not. The church is not that. The church is the body of Christ, and individual Christians are members of it. 1 Corinthians 12:27. The church is also not some sort of spiritual service provider, as if the church's job was to supply a spiritual product, and you find the church that sells you the product you most want spiritually, right? In competition with other spiritual products you may or may not choose. We're not here to dish out spiritual MOTs, where once a year you come in for your spiritual checkup and then go away and get what you need and live your life as if it was independent of, right? That's not what the church is. The church is the embassy of the kingdom of God here on the earth, and it requires the allegiance of the kingdom's citizens. We have to be aware of the culture we live in and how much this has seeped into our psyches and our psychology and the way we see things. Jonathan Landry Cruz, who wrote another book called Church Membership, says, "We have privatized religion and morality to such an extent that even the idea of a communal obligation or of being held to a standard that we ourselves have not set is offensive." Right? That's really important. We have privatized religion and morality, right? Whatever's right for me is right for me. That to say to someone, I'm paraphrasing him, to say to someone, you are obligated, right? To impose some sort of obligation on someone, to impose a set of standards on someone in our culture is offensive, right? But it's biblical. He says, whether or not it feels restrictive to say that Christians must join the church is beside the point. What matters is whether it's true. If church membership has been considered necessary for the past 2,000 years, we should be slow to cast it aside today. We must be careful as Christians that we are not being conformed to the individualistic, self-centered, postmodern pattern of the world. Right? Only since the rise of expressive individualism have we seen a radical moving away from the practice of church membership. And in the face of such individualism, it is all the more important to take a countercultural stance through church membership. So in closing, here are 9 reasons. Don't worry, I'm just going to read them. Time's going. Here are 9 reasons why church membership is necessary. First of all, it's biblical. In Old and New Testaments, we see example after example of things that leaders and congregations are told to do that require some sort of formal relationship between a church and its members. 2, it's inescapable. You are individually members of the body of Christ. The only question is, will you be a faithful one? 3, it's how you can best live out the various biblical images of the church: body, family, temple, kingdom. They all have members. They all know who is formally a part of them and who isn't. 4, it's how you can best serve your fellow Christians. Membership helps you know which Christians you are to prioritize in terms of those one another commands. 5, it's how you can best follow biblically qualified leadership. It's how you know who your leaders are. It's how you know which leaders you are responsible to obey and to submit to. It's how you can have a formal say in who leads you spiritually. 6, it's how church leaders can lead well. Every elder needs to know exactly who it is they have a responsibility to give an account for to God. 7, it's how the church can guard the reputation of Christ and the spiritual well-being of the flock through church discipline. 8, it ensures that spiritual commands get rooted in a physical world. Obedience and service and loving one another and worshipping together and evangelizing and discipling in an actual place and time, membership prevents us from keeping these commands as merely ideas in our minds, but as things to actually pursue among a concrete group of people. And 9, membership displays the kingdom to the world around us. Through formal structure, the world can see a different way of living, a different way of being community together, one that represents Christ and his rule, his kingship, to those who are far off. It is the difference displayed in the church to the world around it that will show people what they are missing. We become relevant not by being the same as the world and embracing expressive individualism. We become relevant to the world by being different to them and offering something they can't get anywhere else. We're to be faithful to the scriptures and to show the world a different way to bring about real Christ-shaped community. The church is the people of God. The church is the total group of people for whom Christ died. We have to remember that God got something too when Christ died. He got the church. Christ won the bride. Christ killed the dragon and rescued the princess. And in light of all of that, it's not just for us to treat the church with the appropriate level of respect and commitment, right? It's important. But more accurately, we are to be the church for whom Christ died. May we live in such a way that the world knows that we are wed to Christ. And that doesn't just happen when you're casually associated with him. That doesn't happen when membership as part of that bride is rejected because we each want to go our own way. So we've looked at what the church is. We've looked at what membership is and why it's necessary. Next time, we'll look at the concrete benefits and responsibilities that come with being a member of a local church. But for now, let's pray.